are newer to the faith. And this part of Hebrews that we've been at lately, the author assumes that you know about Abraham, Moses, the Levites, and such things. And I realize that the people of the Hebrews that this is written to, this was all very, very familiar to them. This was their history of how God had dealt with them, and they had grown up with the Old Testament. But for many of you, it is not so familiar. Some of you who have been Christians for a long time may even also be unfamiliar, because maybe you were in a church that they never did preach from the Old Testament, never read the Old Testament. Maybe you were not encouraged to read the whole Bible, or maybe you were just slack and you didn't do that. whatever the case, we are encouraged to read all of God's Word, because the Old Testament gives us a foundation for the new, and we really can't understand Christ so well if we don't have that good foundation. So let me take a little time today to introduce, or to remind you, whatever the case is, about the people that Hebrews is referring to in this section. First, there is Abraham. You know, I often talk to people today and I'll say something about Abraham and they don't really know who he is. He lived about 2,000 years before Jesus came, so about 4,000 years before our day. God came to him at a time when sin had grown up in the world, so that people were either ignoring the true God or were busy making up their own versions of God, which we call idols. So they get so perverted sometimes that it wasn't even God anymore that was represented by their idols, as if they could change the truth about God into whatever they wanted it to be. That's what people do with idolatry. They say, I don't want a God that's like that. I want a God that's like this. And they start saying, I think God is like this, without any warrant from God to say that. And they say, I think God should be worshipped like that instead of like this, when God says this is how he's to be worshipped. All that is idolatry. They try to change the truth. They're also trying to control God. Like when they built the Tower of Babel and they were trying to reach up and to manipulate God through maybe their offerings or different things that they would do. That was what people that go into idolatry begin to think, that they can kind of control God in that way. So God came, he singled out this man Abraham in the middle of all of that kind of mess that was going on after the Tower of Babel and things. And he made a remarkable promise to him that has a whole lot to do with us today. It was actually a promise that had already been made even to Adam in its beginnings, but it was made more fully to Abraham at this time in history. We saw this promise referred to back a few weeks ago when we were in Hebrews chapter 6, the last part, verse 13 through 20, where it told us that God said to Abraham, "Blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply you." This is a huge thing, because like us, Abraham was also a sinner, worthy of condemnation. Yet God came to him with this promise and told him by grace that he would bless him and his descendants through a son that would be born to them. And see, Daniel is praying in light of this promise to Abraham when he prays for the people of Israel. He said that this blessing would reach all the families or nations of the world. Now, the reason that Daniel prayed the way he did and said, "Lord, you're righteous, and so you have to bless us," because God had said that he would bless these people. He would bless Abraham and his descendants, and then the blessing would go to all the world. "Blessing, I will bless you." Remember that God had sworn that. For God to bless meant that he would turn them away from Satan, put enmity in their hearts toward the serpent that had deceived them and led them away, so that they would no longer be joined up with him in their rebellion. They would repent, in other words. They would turn away, and he would provide forgiveness for their sins and make them righteous in his sight, so that they could live with him forever in glory, knowing God and serving God with joy. So light is sown, like we sang in Psalm 97, for the righteous, and gladness for those who hope in the Lord. Hebrews 6 goes on to tell us that God added an oath to this promise to make it certain to those who would inherit the promise. That is those who believe. This is where it really speaks to us. It says, Hebrews 6:18 says that God did this for the purpose, verse 18, that we might have strong consolation or comfort who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Notice, he did it to make the promise of blessing certain to Abraham, of course. That's who it was spoken to. But this says that he promised and swore in order that we might have consolation. He's writing to people 2,000 years later, that you and me, we might have consolation. Here we are 2,000 years later. It's also that we today might have consolation, strong consolation. What people? Those who have fled for refuge. Those who have come to him for salvation. If you have come to Jesus for salvation, we saw this a couple of weeks ago in Hebrews 6, then you can be absolutely certain that he will not fail to bring that salvation about. It doesn't matter what you are, what you have done. If you come to him for refuge, for the salvation that he's promised, God said, blessing, I will bless you. And then he swore an oath confirming that promise to make it certain to those who have fled to him for consolation. That's the basis. That's the foundation of your hope. How kind it was of God to do that so that there need be no uncertainty on your part. If you come to him and you say, Lord, you deliver me from my sins. Lord, you bring me into your everlasting kingdom. Lord, you forgive me of my sins on the basis of what you have done, then he will do it. You will be blessed. God has sworn he will not go back on his word. That's Abraham. Very important figure. You see how he's foundational to everything. Now let's consider Melchizedek. We ran across him last week. We learned a lot about him when we looked at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1 through 10, the first 10 verses. We learned that he was a king who appeared to Abraham after Abraham returned from a battle where he had had success by the hand of the Lord, delivering his nephew from these four kings that had come and invaded the land and had taken them away as slaves and taken their property. And Abraham went to rescue him and had success from the hand of the Lord. We learn that this king that showed up after Abraham returned with the spoils of that war and all the people that had been taken captive, that the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and that he also carried the title King of Salem, or King of Peace. So Melchizedek, that word means King of Righteousness, and then he was also called the King of Peace. We learn that Melchizedek was not only a king, but also a priest, which was unusual. At this time, they didn't even have public priests, really. It was mainly just in the families that each head of household would offer sacrifices in behalf of his family to God. Here's a man that serves as a priest and more to corporately to other people, and he is also he's a man that is also a king, not just a priest but a king. So he was one who would bring then the blessing that God had promised to Abraham. Here was the agent of that blessing. He would bring the blessing that God promised and swore when he said, blessing, I will bless you. Okay, righteousness and peace is what was in that blessing. And Melchizedek is the mediator who brings righteousness and peace as a king who is also a priest. We saw that he was presented as one who was like the Son of God, in that he was presented as without father or mother, and in that he had neither beginning of life nor end of days. It was emphasized in that passage that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham and also greater than the Levites. From this it appears that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate Jesus, the eternal Son of God appearing in the form of man who would later actually become a man. Okay, now Jesus, we know he did this sometimes. He does it in Genesis 18, where he shows up with a couple of angels talking to Abraham about the judgment that's going to come upon Sodom. So just a few chapters later, four chapters later from Genesis 14. So in any case, I told you that not many people don't think that it is pre-incarnate Jesus, but he certainly represents the eternal Son of God in any case. We're told then at the end of Hebrews chapter 6 that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And indeed, Jesus is the only priest who, though born of Mary, can also be said at the same time to have neither beginning of days or end of life. He is the one who has no father or mother as the Son of God. Yes, he was born of Mary. When he became flesh, he had a mother. But he is, as the prophet Micah said, the one who comes to Bethlehem, who is from of old, from everlasting. So this person, the Son of God, is everlasting. He's God. But he became flesh and dwelt among us, so he also was born man. Now, what about the Levites who are mentioned there? Who are these Levites? I realize that some of you, when we talked about this, may have not quite known who that was talking about. Well, Abraham had a great-grandson who was named Levi, one of the 12 sons that Abraham's grandson Jacob, from whom the nations of Israel came, was one of the one of those 12 sons named Levi. About 500 years after Abraham, or 1,500 years before Christ, God sent Moses. Okay, so you have Abraham roughly 2,000 years before Christ. Then you have Moses kind of in the middle of his ministry about 500 years before Christ when he went, about 1,500 years before Christ, when he went to Egypt. That's when Moses first came to deliver the nation of Israel. So Moses was one of Abraham's descendants as well, and also a descendant of Levi. God called Moses to lead the nation of Israel. Okay, they had become a nation, a whole nation, out of Egypt, that they might serve God as an independent nation in the land that God promised to give them. Remember that Israel was the nation that came from Abraham with the promise that they would bring forth the Son of Righteousness, through whom God's blessing would come to them and the whole world, so that he would bring forth this one that we see is called Melchizedek, the Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So God gave Moses a law for Israel to follow. And in that law, this is where the Levites come in, God appointed Levites, people from this man Levi that were his descendants, there were now many of them, to be priests. And they were to offer ritual sacrifices in the place that God appointed, the sanctuary that he appointed for that to be done. At first it was a tent, and later it was a temple. And the Levites were busy doing that work at the great temple in Jerusalem when Jesus came. They were all busy about that. So Jesus goes up to the temple. Who's there? The Levites offering sacrifices, and the people of Israel come to worship God there. And these Levites are following all the law of Moses, the rituals that were given concerning that worship that was now centered at Jerusalem, the place that God put his name. So in the passage that we looked at last week, Hebrews 7, 1 through 10, we were told that Melchizedek was greater than the Levites. He was given a superior and different priesthood, as shown by the fact that even Abraham looked to him for blessing. He paid tithes. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, showing that he recognized him as the one that God appointed by God to bless him and his descendants. And Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, points out that if Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, then he's also greater than the Levites that came from Abraham 500 years later to serve as priests when Israel was established as a nation for God. Hebrews is pointing this out to these Hebrew people, these people of Israel, that Jesus is greater than the Levites, who for 1,500 years had been serving as priests, leading their worship. And he says, now one has come to take the place of all of those priests. One has come, and he's not from those priests. He's of the order of Melchizedek, which is no father, no mother, one that's from everlasting, without beginning of days or end of life. And he has now come, and he is the priest of the new covenant. These Levites were dependent upon Melchizedek, you see, to bless them, is shown by Abraham looking to Melchizedek for blessing. Melchizedek's greater than him. He blesses Abraham and the Levites that come from him. So Melchizedek is greater than these Levites. And this was a hard thing for Israel, the people of Israel, to wrap their heads around. They'd had these priests for 1,500 years. And now it's this other one has come. And he's showing them in the section that we're looking at today that God had said beforehand that Melchizedek would come in their own scriptures. So this is something that was told them, and he's showing them to support that so that they can accept the fact that the Levites are no more. This Old Testament worship is gone, and that now New Covenant worship, New Testament worship has come. So that's what we're where we're picking up today. We've come to Hebrews 7, verse 11 through 19 is what I want to look at today. Now I'll read the passage and then explain it so that with God's help, you can benefit from it and praise God for Jesus. So this is the word of God, Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Now, Aaron was a Levite that was the first high priest. So he was sort of the head of the Levites, you could say. Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. No one had ever been a priest from the tribe of Judah, where Jesus came from. It says, verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Okay, that he has no beginning, no end. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. So the law that was given is now replaced, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The new covenant that is established in Jesus Christ. The new covenant of my blood, he said, as he was going to the cross even. So thanks be to God for his precious word. In this passage, we're told why God appointed a priest after the order of Melchizedek, why he appointed Jesus to be a priest when he already had priests. He already had Levites that were appointed for his people. Why now a new priest? Okay, well, God appointed Jesus because he wanted a priest who could perfect the people that he had promised to bless, even all who had fled to him for refuge. If God said, blessing, I will bless you, and he swore that he would do that, then he had to make that happen. He had to do whatever was necessary to make that happen. Notice that the passage I read begins and ends with discussion about perfection. Okay, it begins in verse 11, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, implying that it was not through the Levitical priesthood. He didn't bring about what God had promised. What further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Let the Levites do it. Let the Levites bring about that perfection if they're able to do so. Of course, the answer is that if Levi could have brought about perfection, then there wouldn't have been another priest. There would have been no need for Jesus to come. Verse 19 then, the last verse in our reading, says that thing about perfection in another way. It tells us that the law made nothing perfect. Now, the law and the priesthood went together. The law was where the priests were appointed, and all the laws were related to their ministry. And so it's saying the same thing. The Levites didn't make anything perfect. Neither did the law that appointed the Levites in the worship of the Old Covenant make anything perfect. It couldn't do that. It was not capable of doing that. Now, what about this word perfect or perfection? Well, this is a word that we've run into already in Hebrews, and I've told you that it is a key word. It's related to the word, well, one of the Greek words that is telos. It refers to like the purpose or the goal of something. So like I was taught about in preaching that you look for the telos of the passage. What is the purpose of the passage? Well, what is the purpose of the priesthood? Perfection is when it fulfills the purpose of what a priesthood is supposed to accomplish. So it speaks then of reaching a goal, accomplishing a purpose. Well, what does it mean for a priesthood to bring perfection? What was the function of a priest? Remember, we saw this earlier in Hebrews? To offer sacrifices for sinners so that they can be forgiven and be brought to God, can be reconciled to God. A priest of God brings about perfection then when by his work, by the offerings and the service that he performs, the prayers and the intercessions, he reconciles sinners to God. He offers a sacrifice and intercedes for them with the result that they are fully pardoned and are enabled to have communion and fellowship with God. When God promised and swore that he would bless Abraham and his seed as well as those who would believe in the promise, he was in effect promising that he would provide a priest and a sacrifice and intercession that would take away their sin. No one whose sin is not pardoned is blessed by God. You can see that would be ridiculous for God to say, I bless you, but you're not forgiven. You're still guilty of your sin. You're still going to go to hell. That's not blessing. If God blesses someone, it includes pardon. And he said, I will surely bless you. And then he confirmed it with an oath. So people are condemned for all eternity if they don't have forgiveness. And that forgiveness is provided by a priest. So we're told here that the Levitical priesthood was not able to actually secure pardon for those who fled for refuge to God. It did not have what was required to make anyone perfect. It only did this in a ritual way. Like in a drama. It presented a play of how that things are offered and then brings about perfection. It gave it in the imagery that was done. People were ritually purified, ritually able to come before God. But even symbolically in that system, God appointed it, they were still kept at a distance to show that the way had really not come about. It was only types and shadows. And even within that system of types and shadows, they couldn't, any of them, go into the holy place except the high priest. And then only once a year, after you had all kinds of baths and washings and sacrifices and all kinds of things, had to wear a little sign that said, holiness to the Lord, because he's really not holy. So he had, see this guy? Little bubble comes down. Holiness to the Lord. That's who he is. I know he's not, but that's what he represents. So he goes in just for a minute, then he has to come back out because he can't really go before God. Because something else has to be done. God has promised he's going to do that thing, but it hadn't been done yet. So again, it's like being in a play, and you have to be purified by sacrifices, by staying away from certain foods, by washings, in order to be acceptable to God in this drama. But even then, you still can't come before him in the most holy place. God was testifying that something more was planned, something more was needed with what the priests than what the priests did under the old covenant, the Levites. So then we might ask the question, okay, what was God's intention with the Levitical priesthood? Why even bother with that if it's not able to secure the blessing that God promised? we should not think that it was ever God's intention to use Levitical priesthood to bring about perfection. It's not just that the Levitical priests and Israel's elders were unfaithful. They often were. And that the only that if only they had been faithful, then they would have been able to reconcile everyone to God. You know, if the priests had just been faithful, it would have all been okay. No, you couldn't do that with the blood of bulls and goats. God called them, of course, to be faithful, and he chastened them when they were not, when they were unfaithful. But even if they had done everything perfectly, their priesthood was not even designed to actually provide sinners with what they actually need to come before God. It was only symbolized and represented by what God gave them to do. The very nature of the entire institution was shadows rather than substance. When they went into the place called the Holy of Holies, it was only in a temple that represented the dwelling place of God. It was not in heaven. When they wore their garments and had the label Holiness to the Lord, it was a sign and symbol of a holy person. They were still sinners. When they offered sacrifices as substitutes for sinful men, it was only animals that were offered, and animals that didn't have bodily blemishes or broken legs or things like that, that they would offer to represent that there needed to be a man offered in their place who had no sin. When they burned incense for intercession, it was symbolic of the prayers that were required. It was not actually that incense made God say, "Oh, wow, this is incense. I'm going to forgive him now." You know, it was symbolic of a priest that would come and pray prayers that would actually be heard because he was righteous. There was nothing here that could reconcile a sinner to God. God is not reconciled by smoke going up to him. He's not reconciled by a goat being offered on an altar. That does not do it. There was nothing here that could do that, that could make us perfect. God made it very clear then that the Levitical order was insufficient when he declared that there would be a different order. Okay, and he did that in the middle of things. Okay, 1,000 years before Jesus came, when David gave us Psalm 110. Already we have seen how it says that if perfection had been possible by the Levitical priesthood, he would not have spoken of another priest. And that's exactly what he does in Psalm 110. He speaks of another priest. There would not be need for another priest. The Melchizedekian priesthood was different in many ways from the Levitical priesthood. Verse 12 explains that when the priesthood is changed, the law regarding the whole priestly system is changed. So you had all these various ritual requirements under the Levitical order that you don't have with Melchizedek when Christ comes. There was a change in the rules about who could be priest. No longer did it have to be someone who is of the tribe or the lineage of Levi. It was a different priesthood. Jesus was clearly from a different tribe, the tribe of Judah, the tribe of kings, rather than the tribe of priests, the tribe that King David came from. He was about 500 years after Moses and about 1,000 years before Christ. That's a good way to remember just basic Bible chronology. Abraham's 2,000 years before Christ. Moses is 1,500 years before Christ. David is 1,000 years before Christ. That's a good way to just keep it kind of straight, roughly. It's rough. God promised to David that a son, the son, promised to Abraham, okay, he said a son will come and through him all the nations will be blessed, that son who would come to bring blessing to Abraham and his descendants and all the families of the earth would be David's son. God told David, it will be your son. It will be a king that comes from you, and that king would reign on David's throne forever and ever. Psalm 110 is our song of focus. In that psalm, David speaks to this son, who only he calls him my Lord, because he was to be the one who would reign on David's throne forever. He was greater than David. David would be under him as the one who reigned. Psalm 110 opens then with David saying, the Lord, Yahweh, God, referring to God the Father here, said to my Lord, David's son,
who is the Messiah that would reign forever. This is where he tells him to reign forever. He says, sit at my right hand. Remember we looked at that when we looked at Psalm 110? Yahweh, the Lord Most High, said to a man who was born to David, sit at my right hand. That man was also the Son of God. But to say that to a man, Yahweh's son, you have the authority of Yahweh? A man has the authority of Yahweh? Yes, the man who is the mediator. That's a reign. That's an incredible reign. He is a king who will reign over all. But then Yahweh says to him in verse 4, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's what we saw last week. He is a king. He is also at the same time a priest. And there was never a king that was a priest. The priests were from Levi. And now you have a king who is also a priest. Here is the king of righteousness. Again, the meaning of the name Melchizedek, who is also called the king of peace, made a priest forever because he lives forever to reconcile his people in righteousness forever. He brings them into everlasting righteousness, what we read in Daniel, rightness with God forever. And he gives them everlasting peace, wholeness, and completeness in communion with God under his blessing in his house forever and ever. He does not perpetually offer sacrifices the way the Levites were instructed to do, because he offers a sacrifice that actually accomplishes, brings about the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. His is not just a symbol. It's not done over and over like symbols are. It's the real thing. His sacrifice actually makes sinners perfect to those who come to God by him. So the rule for the Melchizedekian priest is not that he be a descendant of Levi, but that he must be one who lives forever. He must be Son of God, who has no beginning of days and no end of life, but who remains a priest forever. So God's people never are without him who alone can reconcile them to God. It is a completely different priesthood than the Levitical priesthood, with a completely different law, a completely different set of rules. More about that in a moment. But first, having seen that the purpose of the Levitical priesthood was not, we just saw what it is not, was not to make sinners perfect so that they could come to God, then what is it for? Okay, that's what we're looking at. What is it for? We saw that what it is not for, to make sinners righteous ultimately. The purpose of the Levitical priesthood and the law of Moses was to show God's people, and through his people to show all the world, what was required for sinners to be reconciled to God. It showed that there must be a righteous priest. Hence all the washings and all the purifications of the priest required before he could even go in the ritual way before God. And all the ceremonies, all the labels, all the clothes. It showed that there must be a sacrifice that bore the sin of the people who are being reconciled, that the sacrifice must be unblemished, and that it must be killed in the place of the sinner. Okay, in other words, instead of the sinner, the sacrifice was punished. All this represented by the offering of animals all of those years. It showed that God could not be approached by anyone because he is holy and we are not. Even the high priest, as I said, could only enter in the holy place, which was a mere copy, once a year, and that with all kinds of purifications first. So no one else could enter at any time, nor could any other individual be acceptable to God apart from washings and sacrifices of all sorts. So you see the great contrast. The law of Moses and the Levitical priesthood show us what we need. Jesus Christ brings us what we need. That's the great difference. The law of Moses and the Levitical priesthood also had other functions. It held the people of Israel together until Messiah came, waiting for what they needed. The ordinances were designed to keep them separate from other nations until they brought forth the Messiah. Their food laws, for example, and their laws about defilement. Also, by keeping before them what God required of them,
God also kept before them his promises that he would provide what was required. All along, there was the promise that was associated with showing them what is required. God said, I will require it. I will provide it. This is what I require, and I will provide it. I will give you what is required. I will provide for you what is required. The ordinances were designed then to keep them looking for the promised son and for sacrifice that God promised to provide that would take away their sin. It pointed them to Jesus, who was to come as the object of their faith. Now, after Jesus came, then the law of Moses is still used to show what we need in Christ when we read about it. For example, he is presented as our high priest, who is without spot and lives forever. We have presented in Moses what a high priest is and what a high priest does. We wouldn't know what that was if we didn't have that foundation. Jesus is likewise presented as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That only makes sense when we understand from Moses how lambs were sacrificed to atone for sin. Do you realize how important this is? Do you realize that today there are many churches who ignore the Old Testament? And those churches don't understand about how we need Jesus as a priest. They say we need Jesus as a friend and a helper and a comforter, but they don't see that we're sinners who need him as a priest because they have cast off that foundation and they're in the darkness. It's not even a gospel anymore. And then another thing we're taught to preach the gospel, calling all men everywhere to repent and believe in Jesus for forgiveness of sin. And we're taught that apart from him, there's no salvation. So when the nations learn of the law of Moses, they see that sinners were not acceptable unless they had priests offering sacrifices for them. That's what Israel testifies to the world about. This teaches us how we must look to Christ and for his sacrifice in order to be saved. So Moses and the law of Moses with the Levitical priesthood had and has an important place. But the ordinances were abolished. In other words, we don't still do all the ritual purifications and the offerings and all those things that the people did at that time. So Moses and the law of Moses, the Levitical priesthood, had and has an important place, but the ordinances are abolished. Now that Jesus has come, we must be sure that we embrace this change. Okay, what was written to the Hebrews, because they were clinging to their Old Testament ordinances. There was a transitional time when God let them go on in their ordinances for a while they were sorting it out and figuring it out. But now it's coming a time when you guys need to get away from, you're not still under the old covenant. That stuff is no more. It's been replaced by the new, and Hebrews is instrumental in bringing that truth to them. But it's also for us. And there are things that we need to learn here from what is taught in this chapter, even if we're not Jews. Okay, two things that you need to embrace now that Jesus has come. Embrace it, you are not under the law. Embrace it, you have a better hope. Now let's look at these two things a little more closely. First, embrace it, you are not under the law. Understand that the law has to do with what was unique to Moses. The ceremonial law related to the priesthood. The ceremonial law includes everything about the temple and its ordinances, about the priest and their work, the laws for ritual purity, such as food laws and requirements for being washed. It also includes that there are priests, that they must offer sacrifices, that they must represent you before God. All of those things are the law of Moses. These are all things that are unique to Moses and the law in the Old Covenant. The moral law, on the other hand, which Moses presented and spoke about and made clear, was not unique to Moses. We are obliged to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength from our creation. That's not something that came about when Moses came. Oh, now I'm going to give you this new rule. You should love God with all your heart. No, that's just intrinsic to who we are. And we're obliged to love our neighbors ourselves. That didn't come about when Moses came and issued the law. These are things that are always required of human beings who are made in the image of God.
We're always required to love God and love our neighbor. But we're not always required to offer the blood of bulls and goats on an altar in Jerusalem for sin, or to have a priest with robes who's representing us in an earthly sanctuary somewhere. That was a temporary ordinance for 1,500 years. It's not the permanent way. The moral law is expressed in a more specific summary by Moses in the Ten Commandments, but it's not something that was different than what was given at creation. Always we're supposed to have no other God but God. We're to worship only Him as our God, of course. We're never to worship Him by idols in ways that we invent, that the nations always, we said, was they fell into that all the time. We're not to take His name in vain as if He and all that pertains to Him is not important. So we can go, it's no matter. No, God is holy. We are to set aside one day in seven to worship Him, the day that He is appointed. And always we're to honor our parents as those who are in authority, to enhance the lives of other people instead of taking away their lives, to maintain fidelity in our marriages and our homes, our relationships, to respect our neighbor's property and seek to further it as we are enabled, to speak the truth without gossip and slander, and to avoid coveting what our neighbor has, our neighbor's wife, or our neighbor's house, it says. None of that is peculiar to Moses. That was true before Moses ever came on the scene. It was true from creation, and it remains true as long as the world stands, and for all eternity, really. There may be changes in certain areas, but not like marriage and things like that, but the principles that are there are intact forever. We are the bride of Christ. Furthermore, the way of restoration to God does not change. Since the fall, we have always been instructed to look to the Lord to save us, not to what we do, but to what He has promised. He has promised that He will turn our hearts from the very beginning, that He would turn our hearts against Satan, that He would put enmity in our heart toward Satan and his ways, and that He will turn us from Satan then to Himself again. That's what He does for His people. We're born again. And that He is the one who will deal with our sin, that He will provide the offering to take away our sin. This was promised from the fall, and it was brought to greater clarity with Abraham. Moses teaches this too, but when we speak of the law, we do not speak of that, because that part remains the way of reconciliation by faith in God's work. We speak of what pertains, when we talk about the law being abolished, we speak of what pertains to the Levitical priesthood and the ordinances of the temple. We must see then that we're not under the law of Moses anymore. Now we have faith replacing all the rituals and ceremonies. We trust in the Savior that God has provided for us, Jesus, the priest, after the order of Melchizedek. Instead of engaging in rituals of purification, we trust in what Jesus did for our purification. That's why we say faith instead of rituals. No longer do we engage in ceremonies and rituals that merely show us what we need, what is required. We have Jesus, who was crucified, raised, and accepted at God's right hand from where He intercedes for us. We trust in Jesus as the priest that we need. There was a silly book that came out a few years ago. Some of you may have saw it. They were selling it at Costco and different places, where a woman tried to keep every law in the Bible. I think it was for a year or something like that, including all the ceremonies that no longer are to be observed now that Jesus has come. So she was trying to keep the rituals of the Old Testament in the days when God had abolished them, as well as the things in the New Testament. That's a contradiction. You can't do that because it's not the intent of God. It was His intent for them to observe those rituals for 1,500 years, but then when He made a new covenant with a new priest, we're no longer under all of that. The ceremonies of the New Testament are fewer, simpler, and fundamentally different. They are not shadows, that's how they're fundamentally different, of what God is going to do or even has done, nor are they reenactments of what He has already done. Whenever you have a priest in the New Testament, something is wrong, because you have a man who is usurping the place that belongs to Jesus alone, Melchizedek. He's after the order of Melchizedek. You don't have a bunch of priests now running around in robes doing things. We don't need men in robes offering sacrifices because we have Jesus who has offered the sacrifice that we need and who is interceding for us at God's right hand. We don't need to burn incense up before God. You are not under the law. You are under grace. You are not called to do rituals. You're called to trust in the one who has actually done everything that is required to reconcile you to God. Faith in what has been done replaces anticipation through ceremonies and drama. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, I want to say too, are not reenactments of Christ being crucified, being raised up, or him being sacrificed and offered up to God. This is not a sacrifice. No, they are designed to set forth to us in a visible, tangible way the access that we have to the benefits of Christ crucified. We're not like ritually offering him again. No, it's not an altar. It's a table. It's the Lord's table. So whenever you go to a church and they have like the pulpit over here and a lectern over there, they have a table at the back with a curtain and there's a little, and it's an altar. It's where sacrifices are made. No, we don't do that anymore. We're not under the law. Jesus has offered the sacrifice. He's reigning at God's right hand. We sit down at a table and have communion in the blessings of what he did. Do you see the difference? It's not an offering. It's communion around the offering that has already been made. Represented, yes, it's ritually represented by bread and wine. But it's not an offering again. It's a feast upon Christ who is crucified for us, looking for the benefits. And a washing of baptism. We're not saying, you know, here is Jesus, you know, buried and raised again. In that way, we are rather with him brought into the blessing of death and resurrection. We are brought into the blessing of cleansing. The water washed upon us, the Holy Spirit. Jesus was anointed with the Spirit. So our focus is not on providing what is required in a ritual way, but in receiving the benefits really and truly with the aid of water, bread, and wine to support our faith. Now, closely related to this is the error of supposing that you must make the sacrifice that will make you acceptable to God. People can fall into that very easily too. Okay, so you're not going back to the Old Testament now, but you're saying, oh, I can't be right with God unless, you know, that you think that to be accepted of him, you must do good works of some kind to attain some kind of perfection that you've not attained. Or perhaps that you have to repent enough, or that you have to pray enough, or that you have to worship sincerely enough, or even believe enough. No, that's not where perfection comes from. The good news is that Jesus has done all that is required to make us perfect. Only he can do that. He is the priest who does the saving, and he does it quite well. Your own way will lead to condemnation. Look to him to do the saving, and it will go well for you. Look to yourself to do the saving, and it won't go well at all. Look to some priest to do the saving, other than Melchizedek, it won't go well. So I say embrace it. You're not under the law of Moses. You're not doing rituals of what God requires for your salvation or performing works. You're rejoicing in and receiving the blessing that comes through Christ's finished work. You're looking at what he did with faith for your salvation, forgiveness, and reconciliation with God. Embrace it. You are not under the law. You are in Christ. Quit trying to offer sacrifices or look for priests to do it. You have a perfect priest. So embrace it is the second thing, that you have a better hope this way, a much better hope. That's the second thing that we're told to embrace. Verse 19 says, "For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." Your hope is better because now Christ has done what was required. You are no longer, as people were when they were under the law, still waiting for the Messiah to come and do what has to be done for us, what God promised. You have a much better situation because you can look back and you can see that God has been faithful to his promise, that Christ is actually coming. You can actually see what he did. You can see that he actually
went to the cross himself, the Son of God, to secure your salvation and died for you. That the Son of God himself served as a perfect priest without sin to make you perfect through his work. That means that you can draw near to God with confidence. The whole world was so far off from him because of our sin and guilt. We were condemned. We were unable to rejoice in the infinite glory of God or to experience his unfailing love and grace. Sin separated us from our God. But now in Christ, sin has been cleared. We have a better hope. He has suffered its penalty. He has fulfilled all righteousness for us. He has given us his Spirit and promises to transform us. Our worship is primarily about the declaration of this glorious gospel by which we now draw near to God. You are still a sinner, and you still need to grow, but your hope is secure if Christ is your priest, because you are accepted in him. God is at work in you. He has promised that you will be conformed to the image of his Son. He loves you. He takes great delight in the progress that you make in his grace. Certainly, he grieves when you harden your heart and do not trust in him, and he will chasten you because he loves you to bring you back. But he continues his work in you, and he will faithfully complete it. If you have come to him for refuge, he has sworn, and he will not go back on his promise, blessing, I will bless you. Nothing is uncertain in Christ. Our hope is secure, and that means that we can draw near to God and have fellowship and communion with him. If you are resting in Christ for salvation, your hope is sure. He who gave himself for you has already reconciled you and will not fail to bring the full blessing to you with joy. Move forward for him with confidence, with joy, with delight and love. Embrace it, brothers and sisters. You have a better hope than anyone could ever have before Christ was revealed and before he did his work. Look to him. Look at what he has done and rejoice. Please stand and let's call on his name. Lord God, we thank you for what you have revealed to us about our priest who replaces the priest of the old covenant. He is the one who came and actually performed what had to be performed. He did what had to be done in order that we might be saved. No one else was capable of doing this. The Levitical priests were not able to do this. They could only dramatically present it as you had appointed for them to do. It was a pattern of what was going to be done that you gave to them to work out. And we thank you, Lord, that you gave that revelation so that we might understand what Jesus did, that we might grasp that he is the sacrifice. The blood of the covenant is his blood that was shed for the remission of sins. What a remarkable thing it is. How could we ever have dreamed that the Son of God would shed his blood? Because he has no blood. He has no body. The one that is without beginning and without end, that he should be a priest. The one without father and mother. The one that's uncreated. Yet here he came and dwelt among us. He became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We praise you, O Lord, that we have hope in him because of what he has done. This is a remarkable thing. It is an incredible thing. And we pray that we would find comfort in it and that we would draw near to you, Lord, that we would have sweet communion with you because we don't have the pall of guilt hanging over us and the condemnation and the sentence of judgment and all of these things. We now have liberty. We have freedom in Christ. We can come to you with our sins washed away. And we pray now, even as we prepare to come to the communion table, that you would help us, Lord, to come and to rejoice in our Savior and in what he has done. For you have appointed this in order that we might see that we have communion. We sit at a table and we're partakers of what Christ did on the cross. And we thank you and praise you that you've given us this sacrament to show us that and to actually enhance that it makes our communion with him stronger and better.
And we pray, Father, that it would have that effect even this day, that you would use our time at the table for us to actually commune with Christ. We pray in his glorious name. Amen.
Please be seated and let's prepare to come now to the table. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.